The book of Revelation has left many a Bible reader with a sense of intrigue, mystery, and fear. The onslaught of otherworldly images, the description of beasts and wars and plagues, they all provide a marvelous intrigue for a reader. There's so much fascination with the idea of a letter that's sent out to seven churches in the first century by a man who got a series of revelations from an angel, who in turn was sent by some magnificent heavenly being, a being described in the very first chapter of the book as having eyes as of a flame of fire, a voice like the sound of many waters, pure white hair, and a face shining like the sun in its strength. There is intrigue of a heavenly scroll that has seven seals upon it, opened one at a time in the heavenly courts by the one worthy one, the Lamb who was slain upon the earth. And this scroll controls a series of cataclysmic events that will transpire upon the earth. And as the seventh seal of the scroll is opened, it leads to seven blasts of heavenly trumpets. Each heavenly trumpet, as it is blasted again, leads to various dramatic judgments that transpire on the earth, affecting the sea and the land, the forest, and human beings. And then with the blast of the seventh trumpet in Revelation comes not the end yet, but the pouring out of seven heavenly bowls of divine wrath against the rebels, against the unbelieving earth dwellers. Each bowl unleashing more and more severe punishments. And then with the last of the seven bowls that came from the last of the seven trumpets that came from the last of the seven seals, a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven and from the throne of God saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. What mystery there is bound up in the book of Revelation as well. From the vision of Jesus in glory in chapter 1 to the strange images of beasts that arise from the water and land, a war between the dragon and Michael the archangel, the number 666, the false prophet, the wonder of a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and then finally the new heavens and the new earth. And what fear the book strikes into the heart of the reader if they are unsure of where they stand with God. For the whole book speaks of invincible divine power, defeating all of God's foes upon the earth, the slaying and torture of millions upon earth, and the final victory of Jesus of Nazareth, the foreboding judgment at the great white throne, and the terrifying casting of all those who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life into a burning lake of fire. And yet also in this marvelous, intriguing, and fearful book are words of great comfort for those who love Jesus, for those who love God, for those who truly believe that the book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God and never fails, that everything that it says is going to come true. Those who want to live by God's rule of life will be comforted with this book. There's just overwhelming comfort. For Jesus' final victory, beloved, will be our final victory as well. The book of Revelation is rightly named. It is a revealing. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ as the victor. That's the theme of the entire book. One thing I like to tell people is this. In the end, Jesus wins. That's a simple way of saying to people today, Jesus is Lord. He's the King. Who is going to win in the end? That's all that really matters in life. All that matters is who wins out, and Jesus in the end will win. The book of Revelation was written on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea by John the Apostle near the end of the first century AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had banished him there for his testimony for Jesus, as he records in the first chapter. As an old man, John now, who had been a teenager when he started to follow Christ when he was upon the earth, John sees a series of visions from God, and he scrambles to write them down quickly. Many doubt that John was the author of this book. I did a paper on the authorship of Revelation because his grammar is so bad and his wording seems so different from his letter and his gospel. But if you take this exactly as it happened, that a poor old man receiving some dramatic visions is writing down everything that he sees, you can see that's why it is the way it is. He's just writing down what he sees and he hears. And it was sent to us. One day, Lord willing, we'll go through this entire book verse by verse and we'll rejoice in all of its truths and it will build our hope and our confidence in the second coming of Christ. But today I wanted to cheat and I wanted to go to the end. I wanted to take this Palm Sunday, go right to the end of the book for all of us to see what it really means to call Jesus our King and our Lord. Would you turn to chapter 19? It's not the very end, but it's close. And verses 11 through 16. Revelation, shouldn't be hard to find. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John, again writing what he's seeing. "And I saw heaven open," he writes. "And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What a dramatic, dramatic scene this must have been. On Palm Sunday, it has become a tradition in so many churches to look back in history to understand one of the great events in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, 1,000 years before Jesus himself was born, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it describes the time when David, the king of Israel, rode into Jerusalem, captured the city, and made it his capital city. He then brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and was told that his son would build a temple for God in that city, and that one of his sons would always sit on his throne in Jerusalem. Since then, Jerusalem has been known both as the city of David and the city of God, the place where the throne of the king of Israel was and the place where the presence of God abided. Centuries even after David, the prophet Micah prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that David's son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, the same town in which David was born. And the prophet Zechariah also prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and when grown, he came to the city of David riding on the foal of a donkey. And he presented himself as king on that very day. And he was received as king on that day. King of Israel, King of the Jews. Palm branches were waved and laid before him. Garments were laid on the road. Crowds lined the road, shouting and hailing him as the Son of David. And the cries of salvation, Hosanna, which means save us now, deliver us now, as they were in oppression to the Romans at that time. And with great zeal for the temple of his father, Jesus entered it and cleansed it out. And thus the Son of David, the king, stood in Jerusalem, the city of David, that day, offering the kingdom to Israel if they repented of sin and embraced him as their king. But alas, you know the story. The prophets had also predicted something the Jews had a hard time putting together with a triumphant king, and that was a suffering Messiah and Savior. One who would suffer and bleed and die and be rejected. Isaiah 53:3, just one of many. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Psalm 22 speaks prophetically in great detail of that rejection and even the details of the crucifixion. And so Jesus that very week was rejected by his countrymen. That generation cried out for his crucifixion and hailed Caesar, not Jesus, as their king. But this was all part of God's plan. God is never surprised. 3 days after his death, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. There's no such thing as a resurrection, by the way, unless it's bodily. He offered many convincing proofs that he had conquered the greatest enemy of man, death. He stayed upon the earth for 40 more days, offering many convincing proofs that he was indeed raised from the dead. He was touched. He ate with them. He spoke to them and taught them. Before he left this planet, he promised he would return. He promised he would return. He swore he would return in great power and glory. And when he left the planet, he left from the Mount of Olives right outside of the city of Jerusalem. And the prophetic words of Psalm 110 were said to him when he got to heaven and God the Father spoke. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus today sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Jesus' words at the end of the book of Revelation should ring truer in our ears today than even at the beginning when they were first read in the churches that this was sent to. Revelation 22, and the angel said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. 2,000 years ago, the time was near. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John couldn't resist adding at the end, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You ready for the coming of Jesus? Are you ready? So Revelation 19, 11 through 15 tells in prophetic language and much symbolism and intrigue and fear the most graphic picture of the second coming of Jesus to earth we have anywhere in the Bible. Revelation 19 goes from the blessedness of a heavenly marriage feast back in verses 7 through 10 to this blazing righteous judgment in verses 11 through 16. Almost without warning, heaven is ripped open, and the present age is brought to an end by the coming of a warrior Messiah. Dr. John Walvoord, in his wonderful commentary on Revelation, writes, the plea of Isaiah the prophet, as recorded in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2, is now fulfilled. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. This scene in Revelation 19 also answers the prediction back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, that says, every eye will see him. No more need to guess or to wonder or even to have faith, for every eye will see him. This passage also tells us why Jesus is rightfully called not only the Lamb of God, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. For he roars here with a loud roar. It is the climax to the seven seals, the seven trumpet blasts, the seven bowls of wrath. Indeed, the second coming of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of human history. They ought to be teaching it in history books. Unfortunately, the Jews were not prepared spiritually for the coming of their king the first time. What a tragedy. And their kingdom for that generation was lost. Everyone, not just the Jews, but all of us, must be prepared when Jesus comes a second time. Or else. This passage is the or else. Today I want to answer three questions to help us all prepare for Jesus' second coming, because that's so important. Who is the king? Who is the person riding on this horse? Why is he returning? And what do I have to do to be prepared for his coming? Those three questions. Who is the king? Why is he returning? What do I have to do to prepare for his coming? Who is this king? Well, there are many aspects to the book of Revelation people strongly disagree about, especially the timing of all of these events. However, just about all interpreters from all kinds of theological backgrounds recognize and agree that Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Jesus, an event still in our future. The descent of Jesus down to earth on a horse, the position of this revelation at the very end of the time of judgment, before the new heaven and the new earth, and all the other scripture that confirm Christ's bodily coming, there is no doubt that this is what is being described here. Furthermore, though there is much symbolism in the book of Revelation, here in Revelation 19, the coming of Jesus to earth is to be taken literally. The mixture of symbolism in a literal event should not lead the interpreter to conclude everything is symbolic. Scripture teaches quite clearly the coming of Christ is going to be bodily and literal. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, verses 27 to 30. Jesus teaching, he said, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man," a favorite title for himself, "be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "For after all," Paul writes, "it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," he wrote to the Thessalonian church, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day." Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." In Acts 1:11, the words of the angel to the apostles the day he ascended, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Listen, Zechariah's prophecy was literally fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. He did ride into Jerusalem, and he did do it on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, would Zechariah 9:10 that describes his second coming not be literal? Furthermore, there's much evidence that the events in chapter 19, the end of Revelation here, are to be taken in chronological order. You study it on your own. We don't have time this morning. Progression from Revelation 19 to the end of the book of Revelation is very strong. From Christ's return to a battle that happens after his return, to the birds eating the dead after the battle, to the establishing of the kingdom once the enemies are defeated, to a final release of Satan, and then a final judgment, and then the new heaven and the new earth. It's all chronological. Beloved, we're dealing with the second coming of Jesus right here. But how do we really know it's Jesus that's on the horse? It doesn't say it, does it? There are other riders of other horses in the book of Revelation. How do we know this one's Jesus? Well, there's some pretty amazing things said about this rider, not said about others. Just follow the clues. Clue number one. This rider's origin is from where? Where does he come from? Heaven. Heaven is ripped open, and this rider descends from there. This is not an earthly king. This is not a person arising from down here. But heaven is open to release Jesus from heaven, who is now at the right hand of the Father. Clue number two. Look at his bodily description. He's described as having eyes as a flame of fire. That is mentioned of Jesus earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, and again in chapter 2 verse 18. No mistaking there that it's Jesus. Eyes of fire, of course, mean Jesus is able to search out all kinds of things. Nothing will be hidden from his gaze. All things are laid bare before Christ's sight. I was hearing on the news that they got this camera now that can look under our clothes when we're in the airports. Make you kind of nervous, doesn't it? I don't know how it does it. Well, Jesus sees everything blazingly clear, right into your mind and your thoughts and your motives. Also, he's described as having a sword coming from his mouth, again symbolic. In chapter 1, verse 16, that exact description is given of Jesus. Here the sword symbolizes the power of God's word coming from the mouth of Christ to take life upon the earth in judgment. Isaiah 11:4, speaking of the Messiah, says, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Clue number 3, the writer's titles or names. You know, names tell us a lot about a person. This writer is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're supposed to figure out who that is. It's on his robe and it fell onto his thigh as well. Dr. Robert Thomas, in his scholarly commentary of Revelation, writes this: the doubling of the name King of Kings was a practice of the Persians and the Parthians to emphasize the supremacy of their royalties. John courageously adopts this device in spite of comparable claims of the Roman emperor responsible for his exile. He's been put on the island of Patmos by this emperor, and he says, no, I saw the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here at last has come the one to earth who has the right to rule all of the world, and it wasn't Caesar in Rome. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, it equates the King of Kings with the Lamb of God. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Interesting that God himself is called in 1 Timothy 6:15 the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means that this rider on the horse is none other than God himself in a human body, descending down upon a horse to take over the world. And he's given the name Faithful and True. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. In the middle of Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says Satan deceives the whole world. But Jesus is the true King, the true Messiah. He deceives nobody. He is faithful to all of his promises, every last one. During his Jewish trial, in Matthew 26, 63 to 64, it says, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, that is a king, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' bodily return to this planet is mocked today. It is made fun of today. Who would ever believe that's actually going to happen? Well, here he is returning to earth in great power and glory, just as he promised. And his name is Faithful and True. And he's called the Word of God. A very clear connection with John's gospel and the person of Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, a human being, and lived among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An unmistakable identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son of God is a radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. What is God like? Look at Jesus. He is the exact impress of who God is. And then, very interestingly, he has a name on him which no one knows but himself. Oh, there's a lot of interesting speculation about what this name is. Scholars can get a little bit ahead of themselves sometimes, lose sight of the obvious. It says that speculation would be pointless here because nobody knows it except who? Jesus. So if I told you what it was, you shouldn't believe me. Clue number 4 is his entourage. They are called the armies which are in heaven, though the only one doing any fighting here, as far as we can tell, is the one upon the horse. There are no weapons listed in the hands of the entourage. No fighting is recorded, just the speaking of words from Christ to slay his enemies. Some say this entourage are angels. It may be, because there are so many texts that speak of the angelic host as the very armies of God. Jesus also made it clear that when he comes, the angels will be with him in places like Matthew 25:31. But are angels ever described as riding horses? In Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Called to salvation, that's not angels. Chosen in Christ and faithful to him. Also, the church is mentioned in chapter 19 at the feast, if we understand that properly. In chapter 7 and verse 9 of Revelation, it says the tribulation saints who are killed during the time of the great tribulation will have white robes on them as well. So it is more likely this describes believers in Jesus from the church age and the tribulation period who are called to salvation and remain faithful in Christ. And the last clue is the rider's actions. He's riding a white horse. White symbolizes victory. Roman general in the days of John and their triumphal procession would lead into the city of Rome on a white horse. They would have diadems on their head. There would be procession following them. Title of the rider would be there. This is all similar to what the Romans did at the time of their triumph. White, in this case, may also represent the purity of heaven and holiness of character. So Jesus is holy. Jesus will be victorious. What else is the rider doing besides riding a white horse? Well, he's descending to earth. That's in fulfillment of the prophecies. He's come to wage war and slay God's enemies as God's judgment. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. And he comes to rule, which Jesus also will do. So all of these clues tell us the rider is none other than Jesus Christ. Why is he returning? Why is Jesus returning to earth? Sometimes we forget God has a program for this planet. We get excited about our personal salvation, that I've come to Christ, I'm saved, and when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. And we forget all about the bodily resurrection for the future, and we forget all about Jesus' return to the planet. And we ought not to. It's very much a part of the Christian faith. Why is he returning? First reason. He's returning to fulfill a promise. He said he'd come. Remember, he is faithful and true. He keeps his promises. This coming vindicates the faith of everybody who trusted in Jesus down through the centuries. Everyone that's been waiting eagerly for him and calling him our hope, they're vindicated when he comes through the clouds. See, we told you he was going to come, and he came. This is when we will see him face to face. Only faith in the one who is faithful will never disappoint somebody. All other faiths, all other hopes, they fail, they disappoint, they let down. The second reason his coming is to reveal God's glory, his wonderful glory. What a description this is. How hard it is for us to even maybe begin to imagine, and that's what we have to do, is use our imagination somewhat. What would this look like? Probably nothing we've ever seen looks like this. What holy anger and wrath is revealed on that day? What shining, brilliant holiness would be on display? Had to be likened to lightning and the sunshine and all of that, because it's not something we can completely grasp or have ever seen. What regal majesty will fill the earth? What truth and righteousness will penetrate and reign over all? It will be a revelation of God's glory unmatched at any time in all of human history. The very presence of God upon earth. There's a third reason, and this is the focal point of the passage, so we'll spend more time here. Why is he coming? He's coming to execute God's wrath. He's coming to execute God's wrath. He comes to unleash the fierce wrath of God. God is even described in here as the Almighty. No one is able to stop the judgments of the Almighty. God himself considers the vast majority of people down here on this earth, yes, in our country, to be wicked, evil, unbelieving, and disobedient to him. The wicked must be judged. The holy character of Christ demands that they be judged. Justice cannot tolerate unending injustice. Rebellion against God cannot long be sustained without arousing his attention. Specifically, these enemies of Jesus are those who hardened their hearts during the judgments of the tribulation period, when God was giving them time and time to repent, and they continued not to. The image of the winepress in God's judgment is very vivid. Jesus is walking, as in the winepress, trouncing on the grapes of wrath, and as he steps on them and they're smushed, unleashes the fury of God against sinners. In Joel 3, verses 12 through 14, a similar description of wrath unleashed as the treading of the winepress is given. This wrath is payment for the shedding of the blood of the saints of Christ. In Revelation 6:10, it says the Christian martyrs cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In Revelation 16:5 through 6, John says, "I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.'" Christ himself is described as clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Some feel that that is symbolic of the blood that Jesus himself shed on the cross, and it may be, but others note the context here is not that of his sacrifice, but that of war. And the image of blood is meant to show his involvement in the battle and the slaughter of many. It anticipates, in other words, the bloodshed to come. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, the same image is that of warfare with garments sprinkled from the blood of the winepress. In Revelation 14, 19 through 20, it says, "The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters for the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Divine retribution against the dwellers of earth, giving them exactly what they deserve. Dr. Thomas writes, "This is a stern, militant figure wreaking vengeance upon the rebellions of the earth." Dr. MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "Jesus came the first time as Savior. He will return as Judge. When he came the first time, wicked people, including Pilate, Herod, Annas, and Caiaphas, judged him. When he returns, he will judge all wicked people," Acts 17:31. "And he will not only be their judge, but also their executioner." So this passage is triumphant. But this passage is also sad. For it illustrates to us so clearly that when divine grace is presumed upon, as it is in our world today, people turning up their noses at Jesus, acting like they can live any way that they want to, when Jesus returns, it will be too late for them. They put off bowing their knee to him. They rolled the dice, and they pay for it for all eternity. They spurned the advice given in Scripture in Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son of God, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Note the warning, the book of Revelation says. Note the warning and fear. There's no mercy being dispensed at this time, brothers and sisters. Look at the passage. There's not one hint of mercy there. There's not one drop of forgiveness that is offered at this time. No one is called to salvation. No one is given a second chance. No gospel is proclaimed. No forgiveness of sins is offered. No pardon for rebellion is granted. It is just sheer judgment. There are no more allowances for disobedience. Again, Dr. Walvoord hits the application of this to our day right on the head when he writes, "Nothing is more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction to the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. God is love. God is love. Yes, he is. And that's why he's giving us time to repent. Dr. Mounts, in his scholarly commentary, says, any view of God that eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and viral realism of the apocalypse. The righteousness of God's wrath and all his judgments is seen as a theme in Revelation. Whenever God pours out his judgments, the response from those who know is, God, you are right in doing this. No one faults God in the book of Revelation. That is, who believes. Sin must bring death. It is the divine prerogative to end the lives of sinners. Again, Revelation 16, 5 through 7. I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. Revelation 19, 1 to 3, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever, the destruction of Babylon. Jesus comes to execute divine wrath. That's why he comes. Fourth reason, he comes to rule over the whole world. He is, after all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That covers President of Presidents, by the way, and anything else you could think of. He's wearing many diadems, no numbers given. That's in contrast to the pseudo-ruler mentioned back in chapter 6 and verse 2 during the time of the tribulation. In contrast to Satan and his Antichrist, they are the pretenders to the throne. If I can quote Dr. Walvoord again, now the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to triumph over those who blasphemously assumed control over the world. This is to be the demonstration of the sovereignty and righteousness of God, even as Christ in his first coming demonstrated grace and truth. His diadems are also in contrast to the 10 crowns on the beast in chapter 12 and verse 3. And crowns in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus has so many, they're unlimited. He has total universal sovereignty. There is no island outside of his reign. And he comes to rule with a rod of iron. That comes from Psalm 2. Ask of me, God says, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Whose world is this? It's God's. It's God's world, and he will give it to the man who pleases him. And there's only one man who ever pleased God, and it's Jesus. That's why he raised him from the dead. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. And on it goes. That rod of iron in his hand shows total control, unbending rulership. No one is Jesus beholden to. No one he relies on to keep him in power. No one he fears who can remove him from power. No poll or popular vote does he ever look at to see if he'll stay in power. And he will not yield his power to any. But he shares his rulership with us. This reign will be visibly realized for 1,000 literal years when he comes upon the earth in chapter 20. God will dash all the armies of the earth, all their pride, all their machines, everything they trust in, into a billion pieces. And Jesus will do it only by speaking. He will just speak. Nothing of their reign or the remembrance of their reign will even remain. Dr. Thomas again, his sovereignty is unassailable. Dr. MacArthur, there is only one solution for the world's problems, the return of its true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish absolute monarchy and unilateral authority in his earthly kingdom. Only under his rule will there be peace instead of war, justice instead of inequity, and righteousness instead of wickedness. Every time a president goes to the Middle East to solve the problems, you know he's going to fail. And every time someone is campaigning, Democrat or Republican, that says they're going to make it better, they're either lying to you or they don't know any better. What do I have to do to be prepared for his coming? Beloved, today we are 2,000 years closer to the coming of Jesus than when he said it was soon and near. I'm not a great mathematician, but I say it's going to happen soon. Because he said it. We live in the shadow of Christ's return. You know, we didn't pick the time in which we live. But it is really true that we may see these prophecies come true in our lifetime. We may. We cannot doubt that. I'm not a date predictor. But it's coming. Now is the time the Father keeps his Son on the seat next to him. Stay here. Sit here until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The time hasn't come quite yet for Jesus to return. Why not? Because God is still offering a pardon to all the rebels of earth. The message has gone out. The letter from the king has been sent into the world. Turn away from your rebellion to this king. Turn away. He's coming. When he comes, he's not going to put up with any of this. Listen now. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Forgiveness of sins, complete forgiveness of sins. You can't save yourself. Just accept it as a free gift as Jesus offers it. All day long, God sees false religions and false gods and lies upon the earth, and he keeps his Son seated there. All day long, he sees lusts of man, his greed. He endures the pride of humans who don't even acknowledge his existence. He hears all the lies. He sees the oppression. But in mercy, he waits. 2 Peter 3:15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. But he will not wait forever. The day is now steadily marching toward us. This is the time to get things right with King Jesus. You go to church, that doesn't mean that you have things right with King Jesus. You've been baptized, that doesn't mean that you have things right with King Jesus. You have to quit playing games with Christ if you're unsaved. You young people, I don't care who you are in here, you have to make sure that your relationship with the King is genuine and true, and you have given up the rulership of your life. Whatever you want to do with my life, Jesus, do it. You're King. That's what it means. There is no saving faith that does not bow the knee to Jesus and call him my Lord. You make that confession today. You make it. I believe in you, Jesus. You are my Lord. You are the one who rules my life. I trust you. Man may fail me. You will never. You are my Savior from all my foolish decisions and sin. You are my King. What are you waiting for? This day? You know you're a sinner. You know you're not good enough for God. None of us down here are. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You confess Jesus now to be your King, or face the wrath of the King when he comes. Your choice. You already believe in Jesus? Your duty now is to persevere for your King, to take the suffering, to take the ridicule, to embrace the mission. It's for your King. Hail Jesus as your King before others. Let them know who rules your life. And reach out with the gospel to those who are rebellious and tell them of the good news. There's a pardon, and warn them of the day. Rejoice in your King. Do so by faith. Soon every eye will see him. Soon you and I will be singing together and we will be seeing Jesus together. And that date is sooner than when we believe. And as you remember your King, O Christian, remember what this King has already done for you. Remember that self-righteous high priest who ripped his garments and charged Jesus, the King of Kings, with blasphemy because he said he was God on earth. Remember the whipping and the scourging this same king received in his own capital city where he should have been worshipped. You remember the mocking of him as a king when the soldiers put the robe on him and bowed down before him and beat him on the head and said, "You're the king." You remember what he endured for you. You remember the crown of thorns they shoved into his scalp so he would bleed. You remember the plaque put over his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Ha ha!" You remember that cross where he was nailed to suffer and bleed and die for you. And now you live totally unashamed of him. And you say from your heart before others, "All hail King Jesus, because he is my king."